We turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 4. The season that we are in, we are working our way through the life and ministry of Elijah and Elisha, looking at how these prophets acted, lived, and interacted with God in a day in which the people of God were weak and perhaps even it's at times almost, it seemed non-existent. The faith and discipleship when you're alone or sometimes when life is very difficult. What does that look like and how does God equip us for it? Last week and in the beginning of chapter 4, we see this widow who is a destitute and deeply needy. And of course, it reminds us of a moment in Elijah's ministry in which there was a woman in the midst of famine who didn't have the resources to navigate that famine. And God miraculously provides oil and flour to sustain her. We saw the same kind of thing happening. A woman who's destitute can't pay her creditors. And so she has to ask and God provides miraculously oil. Well, if you remember back in the day of Elijah, when the next scene that happens is that same widow who had been provided for in famine, her son dies. Elijah goes and prays and sees the sun rise. Well, if Elisha is following that pattern, we might find the same thing happening. Of course we do, although this time it's different. Instead of it being the same widow, we meet instead not a widow, not someone who's destitute in need, but rather a very wealthy woman, a woman who's married and even at one point, as we'll see, confesses her satisfaction with the way things are in life. And Elisha's there in her day of trouble. When Elijah is with the woman who loses her son, and the son rises from the dead, she says to him, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth." And of course, at some level, I think that's what is happening here with Elisha. He follows the same patterns. He's doing similar things to show, the people of his day and you and me, he's the true successor, the new prophet who's fulfilling the ministry of Elijah. Now, this passage is, I just want to go ahead and tell you the conclusion. I'm telling you that because I think you need it. Otherwise, this is a hard passage to get through. The conclusion of this passage is Jesus can handle your deepest afflictions. I can tell you right now, that's good news, but it leads us into dark places. It's a passage of Scripture that really will touch kind of in those most tender spots of the inner person. And if it doesn't touch there, you'll need this passage even more because one day you will need it then. And I will be completely honest, I don't feel like I have the competence to preach that kind of sermon. So I'm really hopeful that conclusion, Jesus can handle your deepest afflictions, is what we can discover through this passage. I'm going to break up the passage into three sections, so the first time we read, we won't read the whole thing, but I want us to be able to think about the God who is involved in your life when you have deep desires and deep affliction and what he is likely to do in our lives. Would you pray with me before we read these scriptures? Father in heaven, it's always true that if there's to be ministry accomplished through the reading and preaching of your word, you must do it. You tell us in the scriptures, unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers work in vain. Unless the Lord stands guard, the watchmen stand watch in vain. We confess and believe that is true. And today, I'm acutely aware of the weakness of the preacher and of preaching. But I'm absolutely confident in your spirit. So I pray that you would do way more in the hearts of your people whom you love than could be explained by the words that are spoken. I pray that you would use your word and lead us to trusting Jesus, for that is the desire of our hearts, to know him, to trust him, and to love him. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We'll begin our reading of Scripture from 2 Kings 4 and verse 8. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? One day Elisha went on to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, "Behold, now I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let's make a small room on the roof with the walls, or with walls, and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there." And one day he came there and turned into the chamber and rested there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite." When he had called her, she stood before him, and he said to him, "Say now to her, 'See, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?'" She answered, "I dwell among my own people." And he said, what then is to be done for her?" Gehazi answered, "Well, she has no son and her husband is old." He said, "Call her." And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway, and he said, "At this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son." She said, "No, my lord. O man of God, do not lie to your servant." But the woman conceived, and she bore a son about that time the following spring, as Elisha had said to her. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. A student at Covenant Theological Seminary when I was there, we're kind of like right on the border between acquaintance and friend, like more than an acquaintance, but not really good friend yet. He was there a little ahead of me in class, and he left to go start a college ministry at a university. And his intention was to build a lifestyle of hospitality. He began to describe, he wanted people and himself to think of his house like having a revolving door, people coming in all the time. They were pretty radical in the way they thought of hospitality. They renovated or constructed all their houses with kitchens and living spaces and backyards that were designed for hosting big groups. They would include extra bedrooms or even apartment spaces in their houses for people who might pass through and need that kind of long-term stay. They prayed when they moved into houses that their home would be a shelter of love for all the people that at the time they didn't even know who would eventually pass through their house. They had experienced in a couple of arenas the hospitality and a deep sense of welcome in ministries and churches, and they wanted to replicate that, and they saw it sort of as a New Testament way of doing ministry, in an especially strategic way, in a culture that's experiencing alienation and isolation, where there's, I think the data bears out, an epidemic of loneliness. Their home would be a place that would be really radically different and healing. They had college students in their home basically constantly while they were doing college ministry. When he moved out of college ministry into pastoring a church, members and visitors and other people flowed through their house like water through a river. They had meaningful connections, joys, and beauty, but there was pain too. Inviting people into your lives as they did brought in people who were in the middle of afflictions and suffering. Now I'm going to read his words. I'm going to try to read his words. In retrospect, this was probably to be expected, the experiencing pain with others. After all, to welcome another, it's to share not only their plates, but also their pain. It is not only to sing songs by candlelight, but also to have broken-hearted conversations in the dark. Hospitality at its heart takes place on the shadowed threshold of sorrow. And after spending years on that threshold, often heedless of the consequences for our own selves, we began to be shadowed too. Our home, consecrated as a shelter of love, started to feel more like a prison. As my wife said, we built a life that is hospitable to everyone but ourselves. And we vowed to make a change. But it was too late. For as we would discover, one of the people whom we had welcomed into our home, embraced at the door, served in the kitchen, listened to by the fire, was also a predatory abuser, who, even as we welcomed him, took things from our family that could never be replaced, and poisoned the light of our home with a noxious dark. I'm going to get through all this. You and I, we live in a world that is tragically, deeply, profoundly twisted and distorted. And you can't escape the experience. No one gets out unscathed. And there is a God who sees this and gets involved. And you and I need that God. In the article that my friend wrote, he never describes any more than what I just read the experience that this predator caused. I didn't need to know more. He goes on to say it became the one job of our family to begin to deal with this experience of pain in their home. And this passage helps us anticipate our deepest afflictions and a God who can go right to that place in your heart. Begins with a God who gives great blessings. If you think about this woman, she's faithful. Her husband is a person who, along with her, wants to support the ministry of the prophet. It is because she sees him as a man of God that they welcome him into their home. There aren't, you know, fast food restaurants along the way, and so when he has to travel, he passes through this little village of Shunem. And as he passes through, there's nowhere to eat. So the only chance you have is to bring something with you or be dependent on the hospitality of people. This woman says he comes by here a lot. This is along his ordinary path between one of the schools of the prophets and between his home. It's about midway. And she would impress on him, come and eat. And then she says, well, you know what? Let's give him a place to rest, perhaps to study. Let's provide him a private spot, a room. So it's a family that trusts in the Lord. And that's no small thing in Elisha's day, remember? It's a time when the people of Israel are not really well known for their faithfulness. So for a woman in Israel to be faithful, for a family in Israel to be committed to God's ways, is fairly remarkable, and that's a blessing. The family is wealthy. They have a home, they have a field, they have the resources to add on to their house for the sake of another person, not even for their own needs. Their wealth is something that God has given them. It's a blessing. They are hospitable. That draws them near to the very heart of God, a God who welcomes people who were estranged from him. Hospitality means the love of a stranger. And God is like that. He tells officers in the church, you also must be hospitable. It is the way of God to conform us to his heart by such things as this, welcoming the outsider into your life. And she's content. And that's a huge blessing, isn't it? I mean, maybe some of you are like, I'm pretty content. I like the way God has ordered my life. I trust in him and I'm satisfied. And you can look back on that and say, surely that is the hand of God who's given me this blessing. Some of us are like, I know what contentment feels like because I've gotten near it on occasions, but it's elusive. Jeremiah Burroughs wrote the book on contentment, literally the book on contentment. It's called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. A jewel, but rare. It's the thing that Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The all things he's thinking about is I can be content all the time. But it requires the strength of God. This woman is content. When Elisha says, what could I do for you? She says, I have everything. He's like, I could speak to the king on your behalf or to the commander of the army. Perhaps this is to gain favor, or perhaps because she's a wealthy woman and a wealthy family, he's like, you belong in the circles with the powerful and the wealthy and the influential. I could get you an introduction. She says, I'm among my people. I'm where I want to be. She asks for nothing. She's content. And that is a blessing of God. And Gehazi sees behind it and says, she hasn't got a child though. And Elisha brings it up. This time next year you'll have a child. But did you see her response? She says, no, my Lord, O man of God, don't lie to your servant. Do you catch what's going on there? He's actually getting at something she does want. She wants it so much she won't even talk about it. And she feels anxious when you bring it up. This is something kind of one of those deep desires, like to have a child, that I wouldn't dare ask. Because even asking, even beginning to hope for it is too painful for me to think about. There are a couple of reasons why we might want something and not ask. One could be because we're embarrassed. Like if I deeply wanted a Corvette, I wouldn't tell you. I don't want a Corvette. But if I did, I wouldn't tell you. Because that'd just be too embarrassing for me to talk about. That my deepest desire is a car that betrays I'm in a midlife crisis. The other reason we don't want to talk about some of our deepest desires is because they're so deep, so close to the inner person, so next to our hearts that to even expose it to the air is to invite a pain you just don't want to bring up. Maybe it's because it's something you said I don't have, and it's okay that God is not, I mean, I want it, but I'm trying to be okay with God not giving it to me. And so I just can't even go there again. I've worked too hard to trust God with this. It is a terrific, and by terrific here, I mean full of terror, risk even to ask. This is a coping mechanism because she doesn't want to get hurt. And Elisha says, you'll have a child. She can hardly dare to believe it. And did you see? It's just so economical. The woman conceived, she bore a son about the same time the following spring, just as Elisha said. God made a promise. He keeps his promise. His word is sure. And when his word tells you things that touch on those deep places, he wants you to be able to say, that is true. Can my sins really be forgiven? Yes. Am I really going to get to see my believing family that has passed on before me? Will I see them again? Yes. Is it really true that the grave is not the last place for me? Yes. Is it really true that I'm going to set my eyes, my very eyes, on Jesus himself? Yes. Because God's word has spoken. I think some of our deepest desires aren't nearly deep enough. Because God does not always promise to give you that thing that your heart wants. But he promises to give you something better. He promises you that he will give himself to you. Thomas A. Kempis, in the book The Imitation of Christ, says for you to notice every single gift in your life. But not because of the gift, great or small. He says, look beyond it to the majesty of the giver and let that shape how much you value the gift. See how God, the majestic, transcendent, generous God with scars in his hands, gives to you those things, and whether they are great or small, close to your heart or not, you might look and see that he is saying, look to me, I'll give you all, including myself. He does indeed give us many things to enjoy in this life. Things that are often near to our heart. He gives blessings richly and generously. But our blessings, especially in this life, come in a world that is cursed. And so they come with a curse. In verse 18, when the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers, and he said to his father, oh, my head, my head. The father said to the servant, carry him to his mother. And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back. And he said, why will you go to him today? It's neither new moon nor Sabbath. She said, all is well. Then she saddled the donkey, and she said to her servant, urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel, where the man of God saw her coming. He said to Gehazi, the servant, look, there's the Shunammite. Run at once to meet her and say to her, is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child? And she answered, all is well. And when she came to the mountain, to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet. And Gehazi came to push her away, but the man of God said, leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me. He has not told me. And then she said, did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, do not deceive me? He said to Gehazi, tie up your garment, take your staff, take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. If anyone greets you, do not reply, and lay my staff on the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So he arose and followed her. Gehazi went ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. And then he returned to meet them and told him, the child has not awakened. You live in a world where the unthinkable happens. Violence, abuse, neglect, betrayal, illness, and death. I have a friend who's a funeral director, worked with him many times. And he says, you know, because of his job, people will come to him on a regular basis and start talking about kind of the end of life things. And they'll say something like this: if I die, I'd like for these things to happen. And my friend Al says, he speaks with them kindly, but in his head he always says, if. There's no if. The scriptures are full of laments. A third of the Psalms are the expression of a believing sadness. There's a book devoted to lament, the whole book. Jeremiah, who wrote it, is called the weeping prophet. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And he was known as a man of sorrows. The existence of injustice and evil and the destruction of things, it does seem like a problem, doesn't it? You'll hear it said this way: if God is all-powerful and all-good, wouldn't he get rid of all evil and injustice? So perhaps he's not that good, or perhaps he's not that powerful. And I don't really have an answer that's fully satisfying to you, one that will answer every objection. I still have some questions. I have times when, in the midst of some deep heartache, the question I ask is, why? Do you? Why? And I don't often have an answer. In a particular season of difficulty that some of my friends knew about and were praying with me about, I got news that my 58-year-old father had died suddenly. Standing at the front of the church with the casket there, hundreds of people were passing by, and each one grieving with me, sad with me, feeling the weight of the heartache with me and my family. And they all had words to say, and I don't remember any of them, except for one. One guy came in, and he hugged me, and he said, I don't know what God is doing. That was surprisingly the most comforting words I heard that day. God does not always tell us the why. But Christianity does have something that nobody else has. And that is a God who goes into the pain himself. Jesus came and lived in a life full of misery. And he himself wept beside us and with us and for us. He looked at a tomb and wept, as you and I have. He looked over his city, Jerusalem, and wept, as you and I might. God comes and participates, and ultimately Jesus would absorb the worst of the evil in his very body. This woman, with all of her questions, do you hear how she handles it? Two things to notice. She saddles up the donkey, and when they ask her what's going on, she says it's all is well. That's pretty remarkable. The actual word is shalom, peace. Something going on in her could still say peace when we know, because we see it at the end, that she's in bitter distress. There's a way, Christian, for you to believe in a God who is involved in your heartache so that you can have both bitter distress and peace and at the same time. And you're like, well, could you explain that? And my answer is no, not really. Only that God does that kind of thing. For you to be in bitter distress. Vision clouded with tears. And yet somehow to have a sense of peace too. I think it's close to the only miracles I've ever experienced. Did you see what Elisha experiences? Elisha sees this. She's grabbing at his feet. She's there. He sees the bitter distress. Gehazi's like, this isn't appropriate, because he's right. But Elisha forbids him to try to make it appropriate. It's just not appropriate. There's awkward, and that's all you can do in a moment like this. And Elisha's willing to sit in the awkward. And sometimes that is what it will be like, believer, for you to go along with folks who are in bitter distress. Is to just go, this is awkward. Don't run away. Don't push away. Just stay there. But Elisha says, God hasn't told me anything. It's hidden from me. He doesn't know what's happening, and he doesn't know what to do, which had to be a little unusual for Elisha. This woman's in bitter distress, and Elisha is in the dark. Beloved, that's what it feels like. And I don't guess there's anything that can prepare you for the pain that you experience. Can there be anything to prepare someone for the loss of a child? I don't think so. But what is she doing? She's in bitter distress, and she runs to the one who has God's word. She wants to hear what God will say in that moment. I don't know what to make of it. There's some peace. There's bitter distress. Let me hear God's word and cling to his truth. If you are now on the edge of tears, you've got your own afflictions, known or unknown, to the people around you. Cling to the truth that God has revealed. Let his word hold you so that you do not fall. His word can be trusted. If you are not now suffering, build yourself up in God's word. You will need it. Look at verse 32. When Elisha comes into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them, just the boy and Elisha, and prayed to the Lord. And then went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself upon him. The flesh of the child became warm. And then he got up again and walked back and forth in the house. And then he went and stretched himself upon him, and the child sneezed 7 times. And the child opened his eyes. And then he summoned Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. So he called her, and she came to him. And he said, pick up your son. She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. And then she picked up her son and went out. All right, I'd like to tell you the significance of Elisha laying out on the boy. But I don't know it. And I read a lot and listened a lot this week, and nobody else. We all had a lot of speculations. And I could give you some ideas. But they're just speculations. And I'd like to know the significance of him sneezing 7 times. One guy said, thank God for allergies. I don't know it. What I see here is a prophet who had seen miracles and the power of God. And in this moment, instead of declaring a miracle, he falls on his knees and he begins to pray. This man is reduced. What do you see here? You see in this whole scene the weakness of the prophet. I mean, I love Elisha. I think he's awesome. One of my favorite Old Testament characters, but you were never supposed to think of Elisha as the hero. God is demonstrating where the limits of a prophet end. so that you would go, I need more than Elisha. Elisha prayed and waited and struggled, and God was at work for sure. But Elisha wasn't enough. Now, Shunem, the village where this woman lives, is on the south side of Mount Moriah near the Sea of Galilee. The significance of that is on the north side of that little hill is a village called Nain. We read about it a few minutes ago early in worship. Jesus was there. And there was another woman who had lost her only son. And Jesus walks by and he sees it. And he's moved to compassion by her pain. Let's stop there. Elisha had compassion for the woman's pain. Jesus is just as compassionate with yours. He isn't put off. He doesn't say, get yourself cleaned up. But he comes near to you in your pain. He is compassionate. Here's the second thing. When he gets there, you see what Jesus did. You can look back in your worship guide and see it. He says to this dead boy, man, really, young man, I say, arise. And even the dead will obey Jesus. For when he speaks, his word is true. And wherever his word goes, there is life. You may be experiencing what is broken and twisted and fallen and messed up in this world. It is real. It is painful. It is heavy. It gets into the deepest crevices of our hearts. And Jesus says, but my word goes there too. And you can count on it. For where his word is, there is life. The account here of Elisha and this son, it works out, but it isn't because of Elisha. Elisha is a sign. You're supposed to look at Elisha and go, we need more. And Elisha says, well, more is coming. Because the people, when Jesus is there, say this, a great prophet has risen among us. Elisha is an ordinary prophet. Jesus is the great prophet. His word will bring you life even in the grave. And then it says this, God has visited his people. What they recognized is that God was there at that funeral. And I want you to know, every time you gather for worship, God is visiting his people. That same power that raised that boy from the dead is in this room with you right now, and you can bring your deepest afflictions to him right now. You can trust him. My friend shut the doors to his house and locked everyone out. They stopped hosting. Their house became a fortress. One day, he was standing in his kitchen, a kitchen designed to serve, and he felt the ache to be a part of hospitality again. So he dips a toe in the water. He goes to work at a restaurant and then a bakery where he could at least cook for people. He says that the pain is not gone, the shadow lingers, but his daughter, one of them, sent a text to her parents, text message. Here's what the text message says. Hey, this girl I don't really like got kicked out of her house, but I was wondering if she could stay in our basement if she needs, maybe later this week, please. Something in their hearts was more resilient than the pain. Sometime later, the children invited friends over. And it just so happened that the way that began to happen was one weekend. They had 13 people in their house. Hear his words again. On that last night of the weekend, as the kids and their friends slept in their rooms above us, My wife and I stood silently in the kitchen, washing and drying dishes, enjoying the elusive moment of quiet. Our bodies ached from the work that they had done that weekend. Our minds were with the list of things to do for the following day. And setting her towel down, she stood silently for a moment. She turned to us. She turned to me and said, "This feels like us. For the first time in years, this feels like us." I nodded in knowing silence and dried my tears on my sleeve. A few minutes later, she hung up her towel and went upstairs to check on the children, opening one door after another and speaking a blessing into the dark. God's word speaks blessings into the dark. And even where the pain is the worst, he brings life and light. And you can trust him.